Varmt välkommen till ett nytt avsnitt av Reformera podden, och här har vi fest i studion med celebert sällskap, och studion är packad. Det behövs inte så många människor för att den ska vara packad. Det är ett litet utrymme här i katakomberna av Johanne Lund och EFS kansli. Men jag sitter inte ensam här idag. Jag brukar ju ha en gäst, men nu har jag två stycken gäster. Vid min högra sida så sitter vem då?
Stefan Lindholm.
Stefan, du hör ju hemma här i bygget. Vad gör du till vardags?
Jag är lärare i systematisk teologi på Johanne Lunds teologiska högskola.
Ja, och du är ju en av anledningarna till vår andra gäst. Med oss idag så har vi Hans Boersma. Welcome, Hans.
Thank you very much. It's good to be with you.
Det är väldigt trevligt att ha Hans Boersma med oss här idag. Han är teolog. Många har säkert kommit över några av hans böcker. Han är präst i Anglikanska kyrkan of North America, Anglican Church of North America. Och vi ska tala om hans besök här i Sverige och vad han har på sitt hjärta utifrån lite olika perspektiv av det som driver honom i hans teologiska gärning. Och därför så ändrar vi till engelska nu. Are you with me, Stefan?
I am indeed.
Hans Boersma, it's a great privilege to have you on the pod.
Well, it's a joy to be with you.
This is your first time in Sweden?
It is.
What did you connect Sweden with? What did you have? What was your view of Sweden before you came here?
Well, cold.
Cold, yeah.
and that was actually true.
Yeah.
I had the impression of people being cold, which turned out to be not true. Mm-hmm. Actually, people very friendly and very welcoming, and I thought of the Vikings as being brutal people,
yeah,
and they turn out not to be.
Yeah,
and it's been lovely. I've only been here for a few days now, or my wife and I have been here for a few days now, but it's been quite lovely, actually. Yeah, thank you.
You spend some days down in the south in Lund.
We did,
and you had a conference there with Theophilus.
Yes.
What was your impression?
The impression of the students that stood out to me is how engaged they were. And how alive to theology they were, clearly intent on bringing the gospel in and through the church to Sweden, mm-hmm. Which was a great encouragement to me.
Mm-hmm. And a very important question, since you've been a couple of days in Sweden, have you tasted Swedish herring and Swedish meatballs?
I'm Dutch originally. Herring is also a Dutch delicacy, but I don't particularly care for it.
Okay.
And so I have not had it, and I'm afraid I haven't yet had haven't yet had the meatballs now.
Oh, we need to take care of that.
All right, thank you. I look forward to it.
National dish of Sweden.
Sounds good.
Hans, you have done quite a journey. You are born and raised in Netherlands in a low church setting, I suppose. And now you're ordained priest in the Anglican Church of North America. Tell us a little bit about your spiritual and theological journey.
Yeah, I grew up in a Reformed church in the Netherlands, and I'm an Anglican priest indeed at this point. And the reason I suppose what took me there to a more sacramental understanding of things is that at some point, as I was teaching at an evangelical college in close to Vancouver, in Canada, I read Yves Congar, a 20th century Dominican theologian, on scripture and tradition, and it blew me away. I had always thought of tradition bad, scripture good, and Yves Congar showed that they can be and probably should be integrated. They're related together. We can talk more about that if you wish, but it was an eye opener to me. And Congar turned out to be somebody who actually was quite sympathetic to elements of the Reformation. Mm. Which made it my pleasure for me to read. And the other person that really influenced me was Henri de Lubac, who was around the same time a Jesuit theologian from France, patristic scholar, medieval scholar. I mean, he read everything in patristic and medieval theology. I had grown up doing exegesis as a very much a historical thing, had not really read the Church Fathers. I thought of allegorizing as a really weird thing where you impose your own meaning on the biblical text. And de Lubac challenged that. And at first I thought, well, I don't know about this. Mm. But I decided to at least try and read the Church Fathers for myself and assume that they were as intelligent as I am. perhaps more so. And I learned tons as a result, and changed my view on how to interpret the scriptures. Mm. And that together made me go in more and more into 20th century Catholic theology, and I became quite sacramental as a result.
Mm. So sacramentality has been one of your primary topics for reading and developing. If you want to unpack that, what would you, for all our listeners that are priests, pastors, different backgrounds and traditions, what do you, in the short version, mean with sacramentality?
What I mean by it is that these worldly things are not just what you see and what you touch and what you look at, what you smell, the things that you access with the senses, but there's a deeper reality, the res in Latin, a deeper reality that makes it what it is. So you never just have the outside casing, as it were, all by itself, purely natural thing. Mm-hmm. But it's always something that is made in and through the presence of God within it. Nothing is just what we think it is by the senses. It's always something more.
Mm-hmm. The seen and the unseen, the visible and the invisible.
They're connected, they're linked. The visible is never by itself. What's seen is never by itself.
Mm-hmm. I have myself borrowed a picture of you where you use a very good picture, I think, that speaks in, of understanding to many. If you drive down the road here from Uppsala, where we sit, to Stockholm, every Swedish listener would know of the signs that said, "Watch out, here is deers."
Yes.
That's a sign. And there is probably deer in the forest, but the sign of deers is no guarantee that you will meet a deer or see a deer, but you will continue to drive in remembrance of that.
Yes.
That symbolism.
Yes.
Whereas the sacramental dimension you speak about is the sign and the essence is one and delivers it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, the sign, you could distinguish between sign and sacrament, where a sign is perhaps something that is just a sign of something far away, just so that it just points to it. But a sacrament is a sign that is something more. Mm-hmm. A sacrament says, no, the thing that it points to is actually already present, and in fact makes it what it is.
Yeah. Conveys the deer.
Exactly, exactly.
Lector Lindholm.
Well, sacramental. Yeah, I just wanted to ask you also for our listeners, what are the consequences then of a sacramental approach to scripture, reality, and so on, and the Christian life? What's the difference if you have that view of you? Sometimes you speak of a sacramental reading, sometimes of a sacramental mindset, and so on and so forth. What practical spiritual difference does it do to a Christian?
An incredible amount.
Yeah.
And in a variety of ways. If it is true that these worldly things are never just what you access with the senses, but are always more, then they're sacred. Mm-hmm. In some real sense, they're sacred. And they demand sacred treatment. And so the way in which we treat one another, the way in which we treat the world around us, the natural world, everything is imbued with the presence of God. Everything is sacramental and sacred, and it demands a posture of respect and a posture of gratitude for what God gives us in and through everything around us. It means that we're not how do I put that? It means that we cannot treat things as if they are just things that we can use to our own personal ends. They have their divinely given ends, their teloi, their purposes, and we are to treat them in line with those purposes, their sacramental purposes, which ultimately are supernatural. And if we reduce them to just purely natural things with their own purely natural ends, we're misusing them. We're using them for our own personal ends. So a sacramental view, as I think was common in the patristic and medieval eras, is far less looks at things as autonomous, as standing on their own two legs, as independent, and sees them as somehow manifestations or theophanies of God. You mentioned reading. I just did a lecture on reading yesterday on Maximus Confessor. And for Maximus, everything we do in this period of time and space that we've been given by God is pedagogical. Everything is a period of reading, as it were. We come from silence, from the silence of God. We return to silence, to the silence of God. And in the in-between, we read. And that means that we live out the sacramental calling that we have so that we are true to the logos of our being, true to the principle of our being, and so are true to the, ultimately to the logos of God, to the word of God himself. Has all kinds of other implications for reading, especially of scripture, but in, I'm just talking about sacramentality in general. Not just scripture by itself, but sacramentality is a much broader thing than just, say, baptism and Eucharist or other sacraments. Sacramentality has to do with everything around us, how we read it, and how we treat it as a result.
So that's what you mean. What you mean with a sacramental mindset?
Exactly, a sacramental mindset. I mean, we all suffer from not having a sacramental mindset for a variety of reasons, but we all suffer from not having a sacramental mindset. And it's not something that you simply click on and off. It's something that hopefully you learn throughout your life. And it's something that not only we as moderns have to learn, throughout the centuries, people have struggled to live in line with the telos, with the purpose that for which they've been made. And so there's nothing new with that struggle. But we're trying to learn to live in line with who God would love us to be. What Maximus the Confessor calls our eternal well-being. And that's a process. And so we need a certain mindset that we're attuned, as it were, to who we deep down are.
But in everyday life, if you unpack the practical implications, so if I develop a sacramental mindset, what's the practical implications in my everyday life? If you can give me an example.
Hopefully you'll treat your wife with love and respect, and don't treat her as an object. And hopefully you'll use sexuality not as something that you use for your own self-gratification, but for the purpose for which God gives it, with its divinely given ends. Hopefully you'll use the world around you, the environment, the natural creation that God gives us, with good care, and don't abuse it, but treat it with great respect. Hopefully you'll live with some degree of asceticism, with frugality, and don't just hoard, but be a giving person. All sort of virtuous things that the tradition, Christian tradition, has always emphasized, and that really are expressions of a sacramental mindset, I think.
That is great. We are happy to have Hans Boersma with us here at Johannelund in Reformerapod, and we will be back soon.
Hans, sacramental mindset. We just want to go a little bit more with that. When did it get lost in the history of Europe? Because I've read a bit about and of you, and you, it's connected to a history. Could you just give us a little brief history of the loss of sacramentality?
It's difficult to give you a brief history. you know, in my book, Heavenly Participation, I point to the late Middle Ages, to the development of nominalism and voluntarism, and we can unpack those terms in a minute if you like. I'm actually working on a book right now which traces it back further, where I say, no, actually, we need to look to the 12th century to the discovery of nature, as Marie-Dominique Chenu calls it, the discovery of nature in the 12th century and the impact on scholasticism and particularly on St. Thomas Aquinas. So I actually kind of go back even earlier and think there are roots to some of the problems that we face in modernity that reach beyond the late Middle Ages. But to stick for a moment with the late Middle Ages, I think developments of nominalism and voluntarism were deeply problematic, and led to the desacramentalizing, or the loss of the sacramental mindset from which we suffer today. Now, very briefly on those two terms that I've been tossing around a couple of times now, nominalism from the Latin nomen, name. Nominalism, it basically says there's no such thing as sacramentality. When we look at something, it is just that, just an object, and we just give it a name arbitrarily. This object is not related to anything supernatural. It's purely natural, pura natura, purely natural, purely natural. And so nominalism rejects this sense of sacramentality, the sense of participation between natural and supernatural realities. So the break between heaven and earth, between nature and the supernatural, is a modern thing, I think, that we inherit at least from the late Middle Ages. Related to that, I think, is if you have such a break between nature and the supernatural, between earthly things and heavenly things, say, how then do you bridge that gap? And the way we do it in modernity is through the will. The voluntas, voluntarism, mm-hmm. through the will. You could say God's will determines arbitrarily, perhaps, or in a very determinist fashion, everything that happens, and that's how things are what they are. Or you could say the human will determines how things are, how they're structured, how they're construed, and things aren't what they are until I declare them that to be something. And so it's the human will that takes center stage in our modern and especially late modern age.
Mm. Sounds very much. I've done some work on artificial intelligence and technology and that sort of thing. That's just an extension of the story you're telling, that we become an instrument in the hands of a big machine, and in the end we are just machines.
Isn't that interesting, right?
Yeah.
We become instruments.
Yes.
We've tried to control through the will, through the voluntas. We've tried to control, and in the end it means we actually become the unwilling subjects to something else. Yes.
I think people like Shakyamuni and others who I've been reading today, they will be very happy with what you're just saying.
I think so too.
And the irony there, I think, is that the machines we're creating are supposedly autonomous, and we become automaton as well.
Yes, absolutely.
So
it's deeply problematic.
Yes, yeah.
Well, we lose our humanity in this way.
Yeah, yeah. Should we switch topic? Could I ask?
Absolutely.
I could go on this for too long, I'm afraid, so I'm going to restrain myself. Can I have another? Scripture and theology is one of the things that you worked a lot on, and I mean, that's maybe your two areas, really. In Sweden and many parts of Europe, we've both sort of, people from different churchly backgrounds have tended to divide scripture and theology, and you mentioned a little bit about that in your background, but more because of the university setting. Mm. But that's also been the part, the case in pious places as well. But you've been trying to bring together those two. Could you speak a little bit about what scripture has to do with theology?
Yes.
And just a little
what
bit.
What does scripture not have to do with theology? And what does theology have to do with scripture?
Well, even very Christian people I meet ask me, I'm a teacher in systematic theology, and I still get the question, can I quote the Bible?
Yes, it's a sad question, that
exactly,
the fact that we ask that,
right? Yeah.
Absolutely. I know exactly what you mean, and I encounter it all the time. there's nothing wrong with focusing on a certain area. That's inherent in who we are as human beings, that we have our areas of specialty, and we cannot do everything. That you focus, say, on in your studies or whatever, on, well, let's say the book of Hebrews is a wonderful thing. It's a gift from God, and go and enjoy. Same thing, if you want to study the simplicity of God and make that your focus of study for the next 5 years, that's great. You hopefully will make a great contribution to theology, and as a result to the church, and hopefully also the world. What we should not do is try and separate those. They belong together. Scripture is and must be read theologically. That is to say, it's to be read mystagogically. And with mystagogy, I mean that we are led up into the presence of God. That's what the term really means, mystagogy. Scripture is meant for a certain purpose, and that is to bring us into the presence of God. It's contemplation, eternal contemplation of God, ultimately, eternal happiness in God, eternal beatitude. That's what Scripture is for. Scripture is not there for itself. Scripture is there for the people of God to be led into the presence of God. Theology does the very same thing. So biblical studies is a form of theology. It is a theologizing with a purpose to lead us into the presence of God. And I keep hammering away at the purpose here, because sometimes I think what happens is when we're so enthralled in our own historical work on the text, we historicize it. And we think of ourselves as historians instead of as theologians. As soon as we do that, we've made a fatal error, I think. When we think of ourselves primarily, as a biblical scholar, if I think of myself primarily as a historian, rather than as a theologian who's leading people into the presence of God, I've lost it. Mm. Biblical studies is not primarily a historical discipline. There are historical aspects to it. Of course there are. Mm. But it's not a historical discipline. In fact, the separation of these things in disciplines is something that we would have been better without, frankly. Mm.
It's interesting. When you speak here, I'm reminded with my background as a charismatic, of the relationship a charismatic have with the scripture reminds me very much of this. There is pietistic strands in it that was a reaction to the heavy Lutheran orthodoxy and scholastic view of things. It's just dogmatics. Dogmatics is very heady. Whereas the pietist said, oh, we need more of a theology of the heart. There is a relationship to the scripture, a kind of, I think you call it divine reading of the divine scripture. Are you with me?
Yes, totally.
Yeah.
Yes. I mean, the 17th century pietist reaction to the dogmatism in Lutheranism is something very similar, I think, to what you're talking about now. And I recently did a book on Lectio Divina, on divine reading, meditative reading of scripture. And it comes from that same desire and the same recognition, I think, as what you experienced in your own charismatic background. Mm. And that is that the scriptures are for something. Mm-hmm. And they have to do with our experience with God. Mm. They are our relationship with God. We're made as human beings. God made us as desiring, longing beings. Mm-hmm. We have a natural desire for him, I believe. Henri de Lubac taught me that. We have a natural desire for God. And theology, biblical studies, whatever it is, everything really that serves as quote-unquote a means of grace to a Christian is meant to draw us into the presence of God. So when in the 12th century, which I've been studying in for this book on Lectio Divina, when in the 12th century people really began to focus on this experiential reading of Scripture, mm-hmm. They did it in the recognition that what the Scriptures are for is to lead us into God's presence. Mm. And in Bible reading, therefore, we don't primarily look back, though we do that too, but we primarily look forward. Mm. And I think the charismatic movement is reminding the church too. We are to look forward. Mm-hmm. And in that respect, I'm totally with that. Mm.
And there is another area, speaking from a Lutheran setting, which we represent, that we are very poor in Luther. In the Lutheran Church, and that's the dimension of transformation, that the scripture is actually alive and you can expect life transformation that is almost forbidden to say in a Lutheran context. What is your take on that connected to what you said?
I'm not going to hammer away at the Lutheran tradition, not being Lutheran myself. So I'll leave that to your judgment if that's a problem in Lutheranism or not. If it is, it's really quite sad. Certainly, the transformation is at the very heart of things. Mm-hmm. As I mentioned a moment ago, I've been reading quite a bit of Maximus lately. And before that, I've been reading quite a bit of Gregory of Nyssa. They're all about virtue. When you read Gregory of Nyssa, whenever you open up a book by Gregory of Nyssa, he says, well, this is all about the life of virtue. And at some point you think, so is there anything... anything in scripture that's not about the life of virtue according to you? Is everything about the same topic? And he would probably answer, yes, actually. It's all about the life of virtue. Mm. Because it's transformation that leads to, that is deification for Gregory, for Maximus, for others in the Christian tradition. Our purpose is that our humanity be crystal form, that we take on the very likeness of Jesus Christ and are transfigured in who we are. It's by being transfigured that we can see our transfigured Lord. If we're not transfigured, we can't see him. Mm-hmm. The purpose of our life is to be beatified, to be pure in heart so that we can see God. That's what life's all about, for sure. Mm-hmm.
But I guess what I want to boil it down to in terms of sacramentality, is there actually anything happening? And I know you've been, when we lift this from reading to preaching, you've been working on preaching as a sacramental act. There is something happening. I'm thinking of the pietists who are our roots reacting to the simply limited juridical language of Lutheran orthodoxy. Yes. And they infuse the more of a biological language of being born again. There is actually something happening. It's not just a juridical decision.
Of course.
You're free.
Could I just correct the host here?
Yeah.
Read John Gerhardt, the great 17th century. He's not just about the legal aspect of justification. He's all about participation as well. And so I would say it's a forgotten piece of Lutheranism.
That's my whole thing.
And let me just put one more thing in. Yeah. Who wrote the most commentaries on Aristotle's virtue ethics between 1550 and 1650? Yeah. It was the Lutherans. Interestingly enough.
I'm totally with you.
So it's a forgotten hurt. I just need to put that in there.
It's a missing, and he was a great friend of Johann Arndt, who was the true Christianity apostle.
Who all read the Patristics.
Okay, I'll leave my friends to have their debate here about Lutheranism.
Yeah.
That's an in-house discussion I'm not going to contribute to. But no. I'm totally with you that preaching is not strictly a juridical thing, ought not to be. When God promises something, the way we often talk about things, or promises us things, he promises himself. So preaching is not simply giving information. It's certainly not giving a bunch of doctrines. Preaching is the gifting of Jesus Christ himself. In the sacred words of the preacher, your task is to hand Jesus Christ so the people become the totus Christus, the complete Christ, the body of Christ. They are transfigured into the body of Christ through the preaching. They become something. So as you said, it's ontological. Mm. That's what sacramental preaching does. It transfigures us, transforms us into Christ himself. It does the very same thing as what the Eucharist does. It makes us into the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. So, in terms of the Eucharist, I learned that from Henri de Lubac that there's not just something happening in terms of our questions about what is this bread or what is this host? Is it the body of Christ? How is it the body of Christ? De Lubac said that's fine. We can talk about that, and it's important, but the aim of Eucharistic sharing is that we become, that we are transformed into the body of Christ. And he of course writes about this in connection with the Eucharist. But the same is true as what you're saying with regard to the preaching. Its aim too is that we become the body of Christ.
Mm. And just underlining what Stefan is bringing up, that is very Lutheran. We have Bernice Sundqvist, who is a professor in Åbo, who wrote her whole dissertation about that Luther's view on preaching as a sacramental act. We have the Lutheran theologian from America, Gerhard Fordy, who said exactly what you're saying. The Eucharist, where we hand out, this is the body of Christ given for you. That is the same way we use preaching. Stefan, do you want to add something before our time ends up? There is so much.
There are so many serious questions we can ask, but I have one very important question. Lund or Uppsala?
I dare not say. I mean, I'm here with two hosts who want me to say Uppsala. So let me say Lund.
I live down in Malmö.
Lund is my alma mater, so say whatever you want.
So this is a question of choosing between my two hosts here. All right.
No.
I've been for 2 days at Lund, and these people have been so incredibly gracious and hospitable to me.
I'm going to say
Lund.
Yeah. Big up, Theophilus. I know many of the listeners are listeners of this pod.
Yes.
So, Stefan, back to you. You're the host of this day where Hans is going to teach on an open seminary today here in Johannelund. What do you expect of this day? What do you want this day to add?
Well, part of what we've heard here, the sacramental, the keeping together of scripture and theology, and I think those are very important themes that we will hear you talk about this afternoon. I think it will strike some interesting conversations, both in the classroom and around the fika board. Afterwards, that's where everything happens. And that's, I think, what good theology is for.
And obviously, Hans, you have encountered the Swedish concept of fika.
I certainly have, yes, and enjoyed it already.
That's why we don't get any work done in Sweden. We always break for a fika.
That's awesome, yes.
So Hans, for our listeners, if they want to get to know you more, what do you recommend of your own works? Do you have a pod? Do you have books? I know you have books, but which one of them? Where should I begin?
Yeah, that's a tricky question. So most people probably would go to Heavenly Participation. The things that we've been talking about here, the background to that at least, is in Heavenly Participation. And if they're interested in how I understand the reading of Scripture, Scripture as a Real Presence is probably a good place because it talks about patristic hermeneutics, how the Church Fathers read the Scriptures. Sacramental Preaching has a bunch of my sermons. I have a recent book, Pierced by Love, which is on meditative reading of Scripture, which is, I suppose, my own favorite, but maybe it's just because I've just written it. Those are some of the things, perhaps.
That's great. Okay, last question. In Sweden, willingly or not willingly, we are very influenced all the time from America, from Hollywood, and also in the Christian world, in the church world. There are trends starting in the Christianity in America, and soon they are reproduced into Sweden. What's the state of the church in America?
That's a very
big question.
It's a very big question, and one is not easily answerable. There are both hopeful signs and not so hopeful signs, I think, in the Church of America. Church attendance is down in America, which to my mind is a deep problem. And secularism is a huge problem in North America. We are too rich, too wealthy, we have way too good, and as a result, we neglect our relationship with God. Mm. So I think the church in North America is in some degree of trouble. There are hopeful signs of rejuvenation in places, and I like to contribute to that, and I'm grateful for them. But there's an incredible amount of work to be done, I think, and God's Spirit needs to work very powerfully. My hunch is, but that's no more than a hunch, is that it first needs to get a lot more difficult for us in North America before things turn around.
Yeah.
Well, I just want to say one more thing, just briefly, about recommended readings. At a master level introductory course, we used one of your books, 5 things a theologian thinks a biblical scholar should know. And there are 2 books. There's that one written by you, and there's one by your friend, I think, Scott McKnight, who's an exegete. And yes, you write them sort of together or against,
in dialogue with each other. Yes, much
yeah.
nicer.
Yeah, yeah. But still, okay. There is some point. But I think I recommend those because they're very instructive and quite stark in sometimes, but they have a common goal, reading the scripture theologically. And I find them very instructive together.
Really. Well, thank you. It was a lovely project to do, actually. Was the idea came from IVP, from the publisher. They gave us the titles. They're unfortunately not our own. The kind of odd titles, you know, 5 things that biblical scholars wish theologians knew and vice versa. It's been a great project to work on. Basically, it was an excuse for me to write about what I think is important about theology and scripture and the relationship, which we've talked about here. And it was an excuse for Scott McKnight to do the same thing from a biblical studies perspective.
And they're brief.
Yes, they are. Hopefully they're accessible.
It's been a privilege, Hans Boersma, to have you here on the Reformera podden. Thank you very much, and God bless you in your continual work for the Lord and for the church. Stefan, vi har ju planerat podda tillsammans länge, och äntligen hamnar du i podden. Nu behöver det inte dröja så länge till. Vi har ju några ämnen vi ska diskutera.
Just det. Nu kommer jag inte iväg. Nu kommer jag inte
nu bort fast.
Nu är jag fast. Ja.
Eller hur? Ni kan skicka massa mejl och säga att vi vill höra mer av Stefan. Men tack ska ni ha för att ni har lyssnat på Reformera-podden idag. Och ta vara på rekommendationerna av böckerna, inte minst den sista här, om du vill djupdyka lite mer i sakramentalitet. Tills nästa fredag så får du ha det bra, och vi önskar dig Guds rika välsignelse tills vidare.